This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
The title of this message is Joseph the Just. Joseph the Just. And as I was praying over this message and digging into it, this whole series was intended on being solely focused on evangelism. Well, this morning will be loosely. There will be an application at the end for sharing Christ, but I'm just so blown away by Joseph as a man, as a character, his character, and I just want to dig into this mind and see what God has to teach us about Joseph. So, what we see in Joseph is that he is called a just person. Some translations call him a righteous man. And when I read that, I think to myself, what does that even mean? What does that even entail? How did he get there? What kind of a process does he go through to make that happen? And then what he does when he realizes what happened with Mary, how he reacts. It stands out, it's shining, it speaks of the grace of God in his life. I want to partake of that. So this morning we will look at what does that mean to be a just person? And how can we apply that sort of a character to things like what Joseph experienced with a conflict, a sin in a very in a person that was very close to him? And later we'll tie it to how we can be motivated through that to share Christ. So we're in Matthew chapter 1, actually. If you'd like to follow along, you can open up to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll read here in verses 18 to 25. I'll just read through verses 18 to 25. The book of Luke focuses mainly on Mary and her experience. The book of Matthew focuses mostly on Joseph and his experience. Joseph was of the line of David. He was of the royal lineage. He was not the biological father of Christ. Christ's father was God. But God chose Joseph to be the earthly guardian and over Christ. And so this is the account of how Joseph was used. So in verse 18, we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So this is Joseph. Joseph the Just. What's going on here? Well, back in verse 18, it says the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We're learning about how God became man in the person of Jesus Christ to live a life in perfect obedience to the Father, that he would one day die a death on the cross for the sins of the whole world, that if anybody believes in him, they should not perish but have everlasting life. The mission of God was to go from the cradle to the cross, was to go from the womb to the tomb and be resurrected again. This is the gospel message. So we're reading about that birth, that initial first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, this is the account. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now stop right there. In order for us to really grasp what's happening in this first hand account of the birth of Christ, this historical account, this telling of the birth of Christ, we need to understand the culture in which this is taking place. It says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. We in our 21st century Western culture might think automatically that's simply an engagement. They were engaged. That's partially true, but in that culture, to be betrothed was to literally have a binding contractual agreement of marriage. As if the marriage had already taken place. And there was this waiting trial period in between when they were betrothed to when the final day came, when they would consummate the marriage, and that would be the final stage. The groom would go to the bride, take her home to be with him. During this time period, he was preparing a home, and he would go and take her to be home with him. But even deeper, even more beyond our imagination, is the nature of that betrothal was the fact that in that ancient culture, you have to understand now, we have to remove ourselves from 21st century Western world. In that ancient culture, these marriages were typically arranged by the parents. Now, we might recoil at that idea, but you have to understand. We live in a time and age when any individual pretty much can go to school and get an education and get a career where they can take care of themselves and they can pretty much make it. We're in the land of opportunity. If you need work, there's work out there. You can work. You can find a job. You can get employment. It can be okay, generally speaking, across the whole world. America's prosperous. It's a fact. As much as the media would like to say that there's this, you know, lack of opportunity, it's there. But in ancient culture, especially in this time, that security was not just at your fingertips. And so the parents were very concerned that their children would have a secure future. And so in the perfect world, in this trying to handle it in the best way possible, what would happen is the parents of the candidates would meet together and they would say, you know, I like qualities in your child, you like qualities in my child, young adult. And so what we'll do is we'll come up with this agreement that they will be married, and we'll have this process where the parents of the groom pay the bride price for the parents of the bride. And then there's a ceremony where the groom and the bride are betrothed. And then during that betrothal process, they have very little contact with each other. The groom is preparing for the day when he will come and take his bride. And they did that so to ensure that there would be a financial security, that there would be a security in the community to further the cause of the community. So we have to understand the context there. The groom, at some point, the groom would prepare a place for the bride. And if he goes, he will come back to take her to be with him where he is, so that where she is, he may be also. Sound familiar? So this was the process. Now, during that process, they were not to have any sort of contact that is reserved for fully married people. They would not to have any contact. This is so foreign to our culture. Our culture literally has the idea that a couple can get together, live together, and experience physical intimacy together before marriage is even a conversation. I know, because I grew up in school talking with schoolmates about this, and I thought it was, we thought it was an absurd notion to think of waiting until marriage for the consummation. This is the day we live in. In ancient culture, the idea of taking things out of order was shameful. It was against God's standard. It was against God's will for society. And so here it is. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child. She was found with child. Now remember, last week we learned that an angel came to Mary and told her what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. And we're told in Luke that Mary, when she found out, when the Holy Spirit came upon her, she left and went to visit her relative Elizabeth for 3 months. And after 3 months, she came back. And Joseph saw her. What do you think? What goes through your mind? How do you handle it? Then we come to verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. So the way Joseph handles this is in a righteous way. Now, some translations say righteous. Some translations say just. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, being a righteous man. What does that mean? When I thought and prayed about this, I thought to myself, here is an example of a man being called a righteous man. And I think to myself, well, that's something I would like to be said of me. Right? If a man can be called a righteous man, a just man, isn't that something we would want? Now, we can want it for our own, you know, how people perceive us, but maybe we want it because of the implications of that, of the life that is lived as a result. So how does one get this status of being just, of righteous? Well, the Bible gives us two ways. There are two ways of gaining the status of being just, of being righteous. The first way is this: outward conformity to God's moral standard. Outward conformity to God's moral standard. What that means is God has a moral standard of living. He has commandments. He has rules. He has things that are good, things that are bad, paths to take. And in order to be called righteous, according to this way, you need to obey those rules to the letter. When you're given a rule, you follow it. It is self-produced because you are the one doing it. It is, in a sense, self-gratifying because you can take credit for it. And if you do it without messing up ever, you will be a righteous person. I went to the ADRC here in town to help a coworker who needs help getting some surgery and some financial aid and stuff, and I was helping him out. And while I was at the waiting desk, I came across these brochures, and being the squirrel that I am, I had to take them. And I brought them home and I was reading through this one. It's from the National Institutes of Health. It's called Your Healthiest Self, Emotional Wellness. And on the first page, there's all nice pictures and lists and tips. It says, in order to brighten your outlook and to develop a more positive mindset, it gives the advice to remember your good deeds. Give yourself credit for the good things you do for others each day. By the way, your tax dollars wrote that.
just so we know.
Outward conformity to God's standard of living. If you obey God, you will be righteous. But there's a second way, biblically, of gaining this status of being righteous. And the second way that we read in the scriptures is not an outward conformity to God's standard of living, but an inward transformation by the power of God, the grace of God, through the gospel by the Holy Spirit. Basically, an inward work of God, sourced in God, found in God, which He comes inside and does something inside. And this kind of righteousness is rooted in God's mercy, in His grace, in the person of Jesus Christ. It is Spirit-produced. It is not produced by my strength. It is produced by the Spirit. And it is God-glorifying because it is not, I am not taking credit for it. God is getting credit for it, for what He does in and through me. So you have these two paths to being righteous, biblically. Now, the Bible talks about these two back to back in a couple of Bible verses. We'll look at one. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. We're going to ask the question, which one is Joseph, by the way? But let's just look at this. Romans chapter 10. Paul is talking about this, about these two paths of righteousness and how Moses gave the law, and many of the Israelites were finding their righteousness in this self-produced outward conformity. But Paul is talking about how, no, there was another way. And in verse 5 of Romans chapter 10, the Bible says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. That's the first way. The righteousness that is about conformity to this law. And this is how it is. The man who does these things shall live by them. That's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5, and other places. The man who does these things shall live by them. You do it. You live by it. That's the righteousness which is of the law. Now, he goes on. Verse 6. But the righteousness of faith, okay, it's still righteousness, but it's of a different source. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And then it goes on about, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is he saying? He's saying that Moses gave the standard, obey these things and you will be righteous. But then there was this righteousness which is of faith, that is, Christ is going to come, and I'm going to trust in what He does. And that act of trusting in what He does is imparted to me, credited to me, works in me righteousness. Now, if that's the case, then on the one hand, this righteousness is self-produced. You can take credit for it. Therefore, the bent of a person will be to want to draw attention to oneself and to want to show no mercy. Because it's so self-produced, it's self-focused. You know the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. They come before the Lord, and this Pharisee stands before the Lord and says, I thank you, God, that I tithe and I do these things, and I'm not like this tax collector over here. Okay, so there's a bent being self-focused. There's a bent on looking down on those around you. There's a bent of wanting to exalt your own name. But then, the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, there's a bent towards humility.
Because you realize you reach the point that I am a sinner. I haven't obeyed the law. I need forgiveness. And God shows you, here's the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Here's the mercy in Jesus Christ. I will forgive you of your sins. And even then, I will come inside of you and work in you those things that you were trying to do. I will do it inside of you in a unique way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a bent towards humility. There's a bent towards drawing attention and giving glory to God for what you do in your life that is honoring to Him. And there's a bent to want to see others experience that kind of a righteousness. It's like, you've heard the illustration made, it's like two beggars, one finds bread. What does he want to do? He wants to tell the other beggar about the bread that he just found. It's of that nature. So which is Joseph?
Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Let's see. He's a just man. He's a righteous man. Are you righteous? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You feel uncomfortable. I know. I do too. Am I righteous? The Bible says it can be. But where does it come from? Where is it sourced? Joseph, her husband, being a just man, being a righteous man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Now think about it with me. If Joseph was righteous according to this standard, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. What would he have done? He would have thought, okay, I'm betrothed to Mary. It's obvious that she's been unfaithful. For how else could this have happened? So what does the law say? What does the law say? So you go back to the Old Testament law and you look in Leviticus, where the Old Testament law is given. And you look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And the law says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So if you're walking according to this standard, then the bent is to be obey the letter of the law. The letter of the law says, he has to make an accusation. He has to bring upon her public disgrace, and she's going to be exposed and endure the punishment of the law, which here is death for the unfaithfulness. What does Joseph do? He says, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. And it is seen by how he reacts that he is of the righteousness that is by faith, knowing that Joseph year after year would bring that sacrifice to the temple, and he'd have to witness this, the priest kill that sacrifice and sprinkle the blood to cover his own sins. And that idea of the sacrifice, I am a sinner, the sacrifice, faith works a righteousness by faith, so that there's a bent towards mercy. And so he says, in order to maintain the character that I have, because people are going to think that I did something with Mary, that I took advantage of her. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to break the betrothal, break the engagement, which in that day would have been a literal divorce. But rather than bringing the fullest judgment of the law upon Mary, I'm going to do it in the least public way possible, secretly, in mercy. I'm not going to make that accusation. And this bent proves that this righteous standing was from his faith in Almighty God. Amen? Now, how does that carry over into our day? How do you get, as a Christian,
Because through your whole Christian life, what you're going to do is you're going to wrestle with the desire to go back to this standard of righteousness because of the flesh and the desire to take credit for oneself. How do you get from this place to this place? First off, you realize the immense unrighteousness that dwells within the human heart. You see, when you start reading things like this, you realize immediately that the world's idea of a human being is that there is an innate worth and goodness. And there is, to one extent, that we're made in the image of God. But there's this idea that there is an innate goodness that is pure and undefiled and untainted. And we just have to become aware of it. And we just have to think about it and tell ourselves how good we are. And that will be good. And we'll have a positive outlook in life. But the process of becoming a righteous person in God's eyes is to go from that self-centered, self-exalting mindset to the idea of, I am a sinner. It's what John Wesley said when he said, there is in the heart of every child of man an inexhaustible fund of ungodliness and unrighteousness so deeply and strongly rooted in the soul that nothing less than almighty grace can cure it. And when you come to grips with that, and you realize I am a sinner, a rebel against God, you're humbled, and you realize there is nothing you can do. And He comes in His mercy, extends His mercy to you, His forgiveness to you, sheds His blood for you, you receive it as a gift, and then the Holy Spirit comes and does something unique in your soul to work in you works of righteousness. And you become a righteous person. Not of your own doing, but of the grace of God. That kind of a mindset directs us how we handle things in this life. For example, Joseph had a situation where somebody close to him sinned, in his mind, sinned particularly against him. And so the way he handles this conflict is by obeying the letter of the law, exposing her to public shame, and enacting capital punishment on her. No. Why is it that he extends mercy to her? Because he has received mercy. So if somebody sins against you, is my first reaction, I want to expose this deed in the public. I mean, I'm going to go yell it from the rooftops. And I'm going to make sure that they get their just desserts. Or is our first reaction, that was wrong. Oh God, have mercy on them. Maybe you can use me to expose it between them and me themselves so they see how wrong it is and how they can receive your mercy and how you can work a difference in them. You see the difference? Matthew gives us a layout of this. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18, and while you're turning there, I want to share with you how this happened in my own life. Before I was a Christian, I was attending a church that was a Bible-believing church. And there were a lot of people who loved the Lord there. But I was not a Christian. And not being a Christian, I was focused on my own pursuits and pleasures and whatnot. And there was this, when I first joined the church, there was this youth group that would play music. And my cousin invited me to join this youth group. And we were playing. And there was a young woman who was a part of that youth group. I was 16. I think she might have been 15 or 14 at any rate. This young woman asked her friend to tell me that she was interested in me. You know how that happens when you're that age. And, you know, I felt pretty good about myself. So I started talking to this young woman, and we ended up going out. You know that phrase that people use nowadays, that it's like you're married or something. I don't even know. They really
take it too far, but we started going out, so we'd have phone conversations, and I would meet her family. Now, she was a part of a family situation that had experienced pain and hurt, and so that might have been some of the reason why, and I experienced pain and hurt in my family, and so we were, you know, there was, in our hearts, there was something wrong. We were going about it in the wrong way, and it was becoming evident. Some of the conversations we were having, some of the things that we started doing, praise God, nothing terrible. But what I would do is in church, I would sit next to her, and some of you heard the story, I would sit next to her in the pews. And during the church service, I would hold her hand. How sweet. Now the pastor deeply loved this family and this young woman. And he was concerned because he knew me a little bit. Enough of me to be concerned. And it was one Sunday, and the pastor was preaching. I have no idea on what. You ever been in church and the pastor's just going on? You have no idea what he's talking about. That happens to me often on a Sunday. And all of a sudden, I realized, while I was in my moment, you know, with her, all of a sudden I realized the pastor's talking about me. And so I awakened from my stupor, like maybe many of us did a moment ago when I started telling the story. And I start listening to the pastor, and I have no idea what he was preaching on, the text, the subject. All I know, the words came from his mouth, from the pulpit, in front of a big church, a lot of people. And we pray that Alex does not touch this young woman. And funny thing is, I was so lost in sin that I didn't even feel humiliated. I was kind of like, well, that's strange. Huh. I wonder how that tied with the text. And when I thought about it after I became a Christian, I thought to myself, I didn't feel hurt until years later when I thought about it. I said, why didn't the pastor ever come to me as an individual person and express his concerns? The pastor and I had no relationship together. He didn't have any, you know, one-on-one time with me. I was just the guy who went to the church, and he was the pastor, and why didn't the pastor come to me and just say, hey, I'm concerned about your relationship with so-and-so. Can we talk about it? And I would have talked to him about it. And now look at Matthew 18 here. Verse 15, okay? Moreover, now Jesus is giving a framework for handling it according to the righteousness that is of faith, okay? This is how he's teaching the disciples. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, if Mary sins against you, Joseph, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault to the church. What does it say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault to your best friend. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Why? They broke the law. They should be exposed to it. They should come before the court and give an account for their actions. No, because you've received mercy. You want to extend mercy. And they say, that's not good. That wasn't good. That's unhealthy. That's a sin against me. It's ultimately a sin against God. I don't want them to suffer the consequences of this. I'm going to go to them individually and talk to them about it. Now imagine, I didn't sin against the pastor, but he was like a father figure to the daughter, so he was concerned. So imagine the pastor pulled me aside and said, Alex, listen, I'm concerned about your relationship with so-and-so. Can we talk about it? I think it's unhealthy. I think you're not right with the Lord in your life. You need to change. And I tell him, no, I'm going to do what I want to do with her. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. You see how the starting point is mercy and
forgiveness and trying to have the person repent and come to know the error of their ways. But if the repentance isn't coming, then there's more people involved to try to handle this, and all of a sudden the pastor brings maybe the parents of the girl, and we meet, have a meeting and try to talk, and I say, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and then if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he even refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is, that's that subject of, you know, church discipline, excommunication, in order to bring them to that point of repentance, okay? But you see the starting point. Joseph says, Mary, I'm going to put you away. I'm going to divorce you to maintain my integrity. I'm going to do it in a way that doesn't bring public shame, because I've received mercy and I am showing mercy to you. So when you experience some sort of conflict, what's your bent? Remember, what's your bent? Is your bent to want to see the person repent and see the error of their ways and humbly ask God for forgiveness and change by His grace and mercy? And so you're going to do it in that way, starting in the least denominator, the least public point, and growing from there? Or is your bent to just want to show how right you were, wrong they were, and how everybody needs to know it? And that shows what kind of a character God has worked in your life and in my life. There's a difference of heart. There's a difference of desire for God versus for me. Now, I'd like to close here with tying this into our call to share Christ. Think about the fact that those who do not know Jesus Christ are in God's eyes unrighteous. And you are under God's condemnation. If we have this law-keeping bent, we're not going to be really motivated to want to share the mercy of God to them. And if we do, the only reason is because we get to show other people how evangelistically minded we are. But if we have been radically transformed by the mercy and grace of God, we will want to share that message of mercy to so many people. And so I leave with you this final exhortation. I call it the Joseph scale. When it comes to sharing the gospel, when you approach an unbeliever and you approach an unrighteous person, you'll see it. You'll need to name it. You'll need to call a spade and declare what unrighteous things the ungodly world is doing. It's replete in the Bible. Just read the book of Jude. But how much effort, how much speaking, how much time is being put into giving them the only message to change? I mean, if we know somebody and they don't know Christ and what they're doing is terrible and awful, what are we doing to bring the only actual change that can change a person's heart so that they want to serve the living God? So my exhortation for myself: Lord, would you balance my scales? I want to be so bent on sharing the forgiveness and mercy of God through the gospel, as well as recognizing the unrighteousness that is in the world around me. Because then I am actually bringing the change that I'm seeking through the power of God. This is the exhortation for us when we come across this kind of a
situation where we're dealing with deep unrighteousness like Joseph with Mary, what is our bent? That's a hard balance. But by the grace of God and the mercy of God and the power of God, He can enable us to find that character that Joseph had. Joseph the just. Praise God, the angel came to Joseph and said, "Listen, this is of the Holy Spirit." What did he do? He took that shame upon himself. He said, "She's my wife." All the implications that the community would think. He didn't care. He loved her. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins and my sins. Are you righteous before God? You should be. You should be. But the righteousness that God is offering to everyone here this morning is the one that comes through Christ, who died on the cross, who gave His life for you, who shed His blood for you, that if you trust in Him, you will be given everlasting life. You will be given the righteousness of God, and you will be given the very life of God. That's what we want. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Lord in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be like Joseph, whose only character was sourced in you. So we don't need Joseph. We need you, Lord Jesus, the righteous one. Please come and give us your life. I pray that you would help us to walk that path of righteousness through your Spirit, not through our strength. That all glory may be given to you for whatever you do in us. Thank you for that gift. May we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.